Well, this will be the last time I'll say for a while. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We began a journey through the book of Deuteronomy years ago. I won't say how many. And with interruptions and all of the rest. But we come this morning to the end of our studies in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all the might, that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Father, for what we have studied over these years in Deuteronomy, what you have revealed of your will and of your character. Father, what you have taught us about yourself and how we even are to live in this age. And Father, we pray now as we come to the end that you will draw near with a special sense of help and blessing. And Father, we pray that the major lessons of this text would be written large upon every heart today. Father, magnify the triune God. Magnify in our midst the saving work of the Savior. We pray all of this in his matchless name. Amen. The history of the world is told in a long string of biographies and events. So-and-so was born on such and such a date and such a place and did this or that, and we read, and then they died. Now, that's not just the history of the world, that's the history as it is recorded in God's word. And so we find the history of Adam and of Eve, of Noah, of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the other women and the children that were born to them. They were born in such a place to such and such parents. They lived and they died. They died. That's the history of almost everybody you're going to read. You read a biography of anyone in the past, and they died. You're going to read that last sorrowful note. Well, today we come to see the death of really one of the greatest men in all of history. In fact, if you were to do a Mount Rushmore of human history, of all of the great men and women that had ever lived, Moses would indisputably be in that number. So for the past years, we have followed the final ministry of Moses, the man of God. And as I say, he stands virtually alone in his impact upon not just the Bible, but upon the world. His name and deeds are celebrated not only by the church and not only by Jews, but even by Muslims in the world and even by unbelievers. The burning bush, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law in Sinai are all burned into our consciousness as members of the human race. Without him, humanly speaking, as believers, We would know little to nothing about the creation of the world. We would not understand why the world is both marvelous and fallen. We would not know the names of Adam and Eve or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. It is his history passed down to us that allows us to know these things. Moses was the great mediator of the Old Covenant, of which spans most of our Old Testaments. He was a preacher of righteousness, a leader of that peculiar people, that one nation upon the earth who were the people of God. Through him, they had received the oracles of God and, again, that great covenant made at Sinai. But like all men, the day must come when he will die. And as we conclude our studies in Deuteronomy, I want to consider something of this spirit-inspired eulogy for Moses, and then what that eulogy points us to beyond Moses. I will say at the beginning here, we do not know who wrote this particular section of Deuteronomy. If I had a gun to my head and I had to give a name and had to bet, I'm going to say it was Joshua. But we don't know that for sure, but we do recognize in its inclusion that it is part of the Spirit-inspired record and it is given for our edification. And so as we come to the text, I want us to view it under two headings, and the first is what we come now to see, Israel's lament for a dead mediator. Israel's lament for a dead mediator. Having preached and pleaded and prayed and blessed, the old man makes his way up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on top of Pisgah. And from there, before he dies, he is able to take in all the land. The land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And you think, what a marvelous, wonderful sight that must have been for a man like Moses. And the Lord says to Moses, as recorded here in verse 4, and again, this is where you recognize the inspiration of the Spirit of God. No one was there to hear this but the Lord and Moses. And yet we say with confidence, the Lord did speak these things to Moses because the Spirit inspired Joshua, whoever it was, to write these words. And Moses hears in this life the voice of the Lord a final time. This is the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now hundreds of years had promised from the giving of that promise until its fulfillment. But he's able to say, this is it. This is the land. I will give it to your descendants. Not just to the Israelites, certainly that's in view here, but to your descendants, your own children and grandchildren, your nieces and your nephews are going to go and they are going to live in that land. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, those undimmed eyes, but you shall not cross over there. As I was meditating on that, I thought something of the mixture of life in this world. There's a wonderful reminder here of the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and then also something of that fly in the ointment, the fallenness and the frailty and failure of man all woven in to that statement. But he says to him in essence, Moses, you are going to die full of the knowledge that I am a faithful and trustworthy God. I keep my promises. I have brought the people to the promised land. 40 years earlier in the burning bush, Moses was told that this is going to be your mission. This is going to be your ministry in life to bring the people there. And now his eyes see it. I have fulfilled an ancient promise made to Abraham. And Moses, you can die knowing that I am a faithful God. You can die knowing that I keep my promises. And in allowing Moses to see this land, there is this wonderful token of love and mercy and grace, as well again as the reminder that Moses, for all of his greatness, was but a man. and he was not able to enter that land because of his sin. And so Moses was a remarkable man, but only a man. And like all men, he was frail, and he could fail and sin. And like all men, he was mortal. And like all men, he needed grace and he needed mercy. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses lived to be 120 years old. It's very rare that someone lives to be that old today. His life was broken up into three sets of 40 years. 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness and preparation, and then 40 years of public ministry. Those last 40 years had been difficult years, painful years, and in many ways frustrating and hard years as he sought to love and serve and lead the people of God. And the goal before them at all times, from the time he came back to Egypt and announced to Pharaoh to let God's people go, it was the hope of the promised land. So if you'd said to Moses, what do you want to do? What do you want to accomplish? Well, I want to get them there. I want to see them get into the land. I want to see them planted there. And I hope by the blessing of God for generations, they will thrive there. And though he would not see the end himself, that is, he wouldn't enter in with them. He wouldn't live in the promised land. He wouldn't eat of those grapes and drink of the wells that he had not planted or live in houses that he had not made as his brethren would. And though he would not enter there himself, God graciously enabled him to see it and to know that though his story was over, that the story of God's people would endure. And Joshua would lead them. And the man who would lead them, as we read in verse 9, was a man full of the spirit of wisdom. And that wisdom and that calling is tied in to Moses having laid his hands upon him. You remember that when Moses sinned in the striking of the rock and God told him that he would not enter into the promised land, that Moses asked if God would please reveal to him who would lead. And it was laid out that it would be Joshua. Moses lays hands on him and bestows upon Joshua some of his authority. So they shared authority of leading God's people in these latter years. Now, one of the things that's very interesting to note here is that Joshua would have an easier ministry than Moses did. When it says here that the children of Israel heeded him, Moses is probably thinking, well, me, not so much. But they heeded him. They heeded him in a way they did not heed Moses. The people would heed him and follow him largely without the bitterness and complaint that had marked so much of Moses' ministry here. And we are given here several facts. I'm just going to work through these relatively quickly. There is the record of his death, verses 5 and following. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. We secondly have the record of his burial there in verse 6. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now, the Lord buried him. Now, was this most likely a theophany, that is, the Lord coming down, one of these pre-incarnate visitations of the Lord Jesus coming down in order to dig a hole and bury him? Or did God just say, earth open up and body of Moses move in and earth close up? Well, most likely, the Lord came down in visible form and that he accomplished the burial of Moses. And there's nowhere to go today. If somebody wanted to know, hey, can we go and see Moses' tombstone, even if it somehow could have been preserved all of these years? Well, no one knew. And part of that may have actually been to keep the people of God from a form of idolatry. Moses, again, had been so great, and they were so attached to him, despite all the grief they brought to him. They couldn't imagine life without him, and they may have tried to do something with him or with his body. We then have this very fascinating remark in verse 7 about Moses' physical condition when he died. Moses was 120 years old when he died. I've asked a good number of people when we talk about something like this. It's not a direct question to say, how old? What's ideal for you to die? Because sometimes when somebody says, you want to live to be 98, they're like, I don't think so. Like I can't remember if I mentioned this, but I've mentioned to some. I saw a video of a 94-year-old woman recently, and they were singing happy birthday to her, and she said under her breath, I hope this is the last one. But 120, you want to live to be 120? Well, if you could be like Moses, then yeah, maybe. 120 years old, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So Moses doesn't really die of old age, and he doesn't drag himself up upon the mountain with his, because he has this heart condition, and he's on his last legs. No, he dies according to the Lord's appointment, because they're at the promised land, and he's not going to enter. And had that not happened, and had they not arrived there, you get the idea the Lord may have extended his life. He certainly had the physical strength. And then we read here in verse 8 the response to Moses' death. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, what made the death of Moses in this sense so tragic is not that there would not be good and godly and even successful leadership with Joshua. That wasn't the problem. It was the unique way that God had used Moses in all of these years. And this is the third of these unique statements that are made at the close of Deuteronomy. There is no one like God. There is no one like God's people, a people saved by the Lord. And there's never been, and up until this time, there's not been another man like Moses. God's unique, God's people are unique, and God's servant, his mediator, was also unique. Verse 10, but since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now again, this would have been written some most likely decades after the death of Moses, but that statement as given would span centuries. Who is like Moses? Who did what Moses would do? All these thousands of years later, if you want to describe to somebody what the power of God would do and what the judgment of God would do, you're going to point to that time of the ministry of Moses. Now, there were two other great miracle-working prophets in the Old Covenant, Elijah and Elisha. Many of the other prophets have no miracles really, or little to no miracles associated with them. They have certain things, but nothing like the ministry of Moses is found in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. I mean, we can point to things and go, that's the intervention of God, but nothing like this. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Malachi, etc., all speak the words of God. They are proclaimers of the will of God. They are, as prophets, more forth-tellers than they are foretellers. Often when we think of prophets, we think somebody who predicts the future. But they mostly spoke to that generation before them. They were proclaimers of the word and will of God. But as I mentioned, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jonah and Micah and Malachi and others, and you say, well, but which of them is like Moses? And a series of statements are made regarding what set Moses apart. He knew the Lord face to face. Now, as that event is recorded for us in the scripture, we are reminded that God spoke to Moses face to face the way a man speaks with his friends. Friendship is face to face. Friendship is near. It's a language of intimacy. And there was with that, of course, the shining of the face of Moses, the glow. Again, what did that look like? Well, it was certainly significant, and there was a degree to which it was frightening to see. I mean, you If somebody did that today, had that ability to shine like that, you would be perhaps both attracted to it and fearfully repelled. And so Moses would cover his face. Now, whatever that shining was, it could be covered with a veil and would allow people to minister to Moses and that, or be ministered to by Moses. But that glow would fade after whatever amount of time, having had been in the presence of the Lord, it would fade. And then we are reminded of the record of his miracles, which were done in Egypt. Remember, God had said he would display through Moses his signs and wonders. And he would do many of them through that staff of Moses, a staff turned into a serpent. And then in whatever way the Egyptian magicians did something like that, a trick, the staff of Moses eats their serpents and then returns to a staff. The waters of the Nile are struck and turned to blood. The record of the frogs, the lice, the boils, the darkness, and then finally that horrific judgment, the death of the firstborn. And all of that is associated with the life and ministry of Moses. And then the people in the wilderness, the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, of all the miracles in the Bible, you think about what are the ones you'd like to be there for and that you'd like to see, and you think to yourself, if I saw that, it would end every doubt I would ever have. You'd put that up there. The provision of water in the wilderness, the miraculous feeding with the bread sent down, the manna from heaven, the opening of the earth and the swallowing of God's enemy, the healing of the people by means of the fiery serpent that was lifted up, the brazen serpent lifted up that the people would look to and be healed. All of that associated with Moses. But when you think of Moses, perhaps the thing you think of most often, if I asked you, draw a picture of Moses, what would be in his hands? Most likely the tablets of the law, right? I mean, you want to show that it's Moses, give him the tablets of the law. He's the giver of the law, not just the 10 words, but the law as it is found here. All of the case laws that we spent months and months working through. He was the expounder of God's character, of God's salvation, and of God's will. He was a preacher and an evangelist. And he bore a pastor's heart. He loved them and served them. And he interceded for them so that the Lord's anger would not burn against them. Again, humanly speaking, if not for Moses, there would have been no Israel. Israel would have ended there in the wilderness. Again, you say, well, they wouldn't have been there if it weren't for Moses. Okay. But Moses intercedes for them. And of what profit, again, under the old covenant, you say Elijah and Elisha are the only ones who come close. Under what profit can it be said that such mighty power and great terror was done in the sight of God's people and even among the nations? Now, if I were giving Moses' eulogy thousands of years ago, you can imagine everybody doing this, weeping. Not just because it was a ritual among God's people to weep and something you're supposed to do there, tear your garments and throw your hands up. But listen, you describe a man like that in a ministry like that. The church where my son attends while he's in college there in Lexington, their pastor died this week of COVID. Got sick they did a little missions trip. 15 of the people that went got sick, and he didn't make it. He planted that church 20-some years ago. Today's the first day they'll meet together without their pastor. And you can imagine there's going to be some tears shed, and there are going to be some people talk about Tim's ministry, and people are going to say, I found Christ through Tim's ministry, or it was through his teaching and preaching that we grew and all those great things that happened. There's going to be a lot of sorrow there, even as they remember their hope of the resurrection. You've been there, and I describe a man like this who did all of these things. I mean, he loved you. He served you. He stood in the gap for you. He pleaded with God for your life when God would destroy you due to your rebellion. And so his death was a great loss. And whatever else Joshua and all the others would follow, would do, no matter how great their exploits, however worthy of remembrance and song, there was no one like Moses. And so we see Israel's lament. So you say, are you going to stop there? Well, I'm actually not. Because there's something in the hearts of many of you as I'm saying this that you go, wait a minute, Jim. There's actually someone greater than Moses. And so woven into this text, if we have eyes to see it, is something wondrous and glorious. The Old Testament, without the strands of the new, is really melancholy. It would be like, you know, watching a movie in which you anticipate, you know, whatever, this couple coming together or something, and at the end of it, they just break up or they both die or something. You think, like Romeo and Juliet, like, that's a bummer. You know, the whole thing is, oh, they love each other. Love is wonderful. And they both die. And if you said to yourself, listen, that's it, guys. However, you know, thousands of years ago, Moses, that's it. Nobody like him. Good night. Go home. It's sad, isn't it? The Old Testament is a book of longing. It's the how long. It's the when. And without the Gospels, it is nothing really ultimately but sorrow. So having seen Israel's lament for a dead mediator, let's consider the church's joy and hope in a living mediator. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now those words are meant to hearken back to other words. Because when you hear that, particularly, again, if you're just steeped in Deuteronomy, it's, wait a minute. Wasn't there a promise made? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Deuteronomy ends and says, he hasn't come. Joshua ends, he hasn't come. The books of the Kings ends, he hasn't come. The Psalms come to the end. He hasn't come. Isaiah says he's coming. And Jeremiah says he's coming. And Ezekiel says he's coming. And Daniel says he's coming. There will be the Lord who had said, I will give them the land, and gave them the land. The land who said, the Lord who said, I will fulfill my promises, made this promise. There will be a prophet like me. And for 1,000 years or more, Israel looked and said, where is he? That's a long time. I will raise up one from your midst. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them of all that I command. And the day come when God, having spoken through the prophets in various times and in sundry ways, has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And he put his words in the mouth of his Son. The book of Deuteronomy, as I say, ends on a sad and somber note. But we are reminded in the new covenant, not just of Moses equal, but of Moses superior. Could there be a better mediator? And a better intercessor and a better covenant than the one God gave through Moses? When we read texts like these words that conclude Deuteronomy, we read them not with sorrow, but with joy, for we know the end of the story. We have the answer that Joshua did not fully know, and Elijah had not yet beheld, he would behold, and that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel could only speak to. We read that and we say the prophet has come, and not just Moses equal, but the greater than Moses. And he comes upon water and he changes it not to blood and judgment, but into wine to bring blessing. And though he would indeed feed them with bread miraculously, he used that miraculous bread to speak of a new manna. Of a new bread from heaven, which would not simply satisfy them for a meal, but that would satisfy the soul forever. And he would not point to a brazen serpent and say, look to it and live. He himself would be lifted up and be looked to for salvation. And he would not strike a rock from which water would flow, but he himself would be stricken and smitten and afflicted. And that pierced rock that followed them, and that Paul says that rock which was Christ, and from that smitten rock water would also flow and blood would flow for the cleansing of the people. When Moses communed with God, his face shone, but it was a face that could be covered with a veil. When Jesus shined with the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, his body and his clothing shone as brightly as the sun. And as our brother pointed out recently in the reading of God's word, that when Moses said, I want to see your glory, it was denied it on earth, but he was able to travel there after his death with Elijah to the Mount of Transfiguration and behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. When you think of the miracles of Moses, you think of miracles of judgment. When you think of the miracles of Jesus, you think of miracles of blessing and healing. The Exodus that Moses led was brought about in view of the death of the firstborn. And there is another firstborn who dies. And it is by the death of the firstborn child of heaven that the nations are set free. And whereas the firstborn of Egypt died and were buried, the firstborn of all creation is buried, but comes out and lives again. And just as you can travel to no place on this earth and say, right there is the body of Moses. Brethren, the only place that you can point to is a place where Jesus once was, but no longer is. There is no grave that holds the body of the Son of God. The day came when Moses died, and his life as a mediator and intercessor ended. And the people would have thought, who can pray for us now that Moses has died? But when Jesus rose from the dead, he entered glory. And by the power of an endless life, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Moses died and his ministry was over. And if Moses could have spoken one word of goodbye, it would have been, I must leave you. I must forsake you. I cannot go with you. But when the better mediator is going to ascend into heaven, he's able to say, lo, I am with you always. And to promise his people, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. John tells us that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And whereas the covenant of Moses, being a covenant of works, says, do this and live, the ministry of Jesus says, I did it so that you can live by me. Not your life, my life. Not your works, my works. Not your death and your suffering and your actions, but mine. Jesus can say what Moses could never say. When you like sheep have gone astray, the Lord shall lay the iniquity of you all on me. Now somebody might say, so why does this matter? I mean, isn't all of this really just theology? Isn't this mere doctrine? Well, this is theology. But this theology, and really all theology understood rightly, is the foundation of all of our life and all of our actions, as well as all of our hope and all of our worship. And nowhere is that more so than here as we contemplate and consider and magnify the work of the Savior. What makes Christianity, what sets Christianity apart? It's not our ethics. It's not our view of marriage. It's not our understanding of human dignity and human worth. You can get at all of that through somewhere else. It's not that through it we learn, again, good things, good Protestant work ethic, learn to work hard and raise our kids well and enjoy our best life, as some would say. and preserve certain traditions, whatever it is you think is worth preserving, and carry it on for another generation. Listen, the faith of all of God's people in all ages has had one single affection, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lose that and you lose Christianity. If all you want is this and that, you know, whatever it is, learn how to be a successful this, a successful that. Listen, others can teach you how to do that, and you don't need Jesus for it. But there is no Christianity apart from the person and work of Jesus. He is what the Bible is all about. And listen, when he is forgotten and buried in our thoughts, in our affections, or in our motivations, or when his glory is diminished in our soul, when his cross is obscured, then Christianity is either drudgery or bare legalism. And there are many who preach from the Bible what somebody has called moralistic therapeutic deism. The kind of your best life now, reading the Bible to learn how to be happy and all of the rest. Listen, all of that divorce from Christ is ultimately a failure and misery. I read an article this week written by a pastor named Eric Raymond. I think he's a pastor. It's a brother named Eric Raymond, in which he says, the path to apostasy is paved by bricks of apathy toward Christ. If you want to persevere, then give attention to your affections. If you want to live the way God has commanded you to live, then you need to have this as your foundation. All that makes our faith wonderful and glorious and truly unique is found in our Savior. And it struck me this week, and meditating on this, that this is why the author of Hebrews labors throughout all of those chapters written to suffering believers on the precipice of ruin. So what does he write about from chapter 1 to the end? He writes about Jesus. He does not argue that Christianity makes life better or happier or more successful. That message ain't going to fly there. Listen, nobody is buying up, girl, wash your face and Osteen's your best life now and shipping them to the Afghanis. They don't need that. Those who are suffering for the sake of Christ need to be reminded of the worthiness and the beauty and the glory of their Redeemer, that he's worth living for, and if called to, he's worth dying for. Not conservatism, not a political view, not whatever it is you're going to put in place of it. Listen, you know who's worth, you know who the martyrs died for? The one they lived for. Because that one lived for them and died for them. And because he lived for them and he died for them, as we read this morning, you can't live for yourself anymore. That if you live, you live to the Lord. And if you die, you die as unto the Lord. When the believers of the first century were tempted to pull back and simply be religious and Jewish, and you know what that would allow them to do? To live out just about everything in Deuteronomy. And he had to remind them, listen, there's something better and there's someone better and there's a better covenant. And there's a better mediator. What set them apart was not that they were going to become atheists. It's that they were going to go back to shadows. And they could exalt the names of Abraham and of Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. And as long as they were no longer Christ worshipers, there'd be no more problem. But he reminded them of one fundamental argument. There is no one more precious than Jesus. And nothing in this world is better. And brethren, this is our message. And everything else we preach is tied to and flows from this. So Jesus is like, you say, the spoke of the wheel. Or the hub of the wheel, and all the spokes flow from him. and as it were to him. Take away the hub, it all falls apart. And all the bits, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good kid, how to be a good worker, how to be a good citizen, how to love each other, how to serve each other. It's all tied in the Bible. It's all tied to the person and work of Christ, which is why the preaching of the gospel is the major business of the church. And when we get off message, and brethren, we are as a nation off message, and we have been off message for these past few years, and we are not telling the world as Christian leaders the gospel. We're arguing over debatable matters, and it's filling our minds and our hearts and our souls and our emotions and our conversations above this. Brethren, these days will pass, and we'll look back and say, why did I spend all my time, like so many other things, all my energy, all this talk, all this debate, all the, about something that's going to pass? And just go back through human history. Go back through all the things that believers focused on and fought about over all the years. And they all have, it's either a parenthesis, it's got a start date and an end date. But you know who doesn't? There's one with the power of an endless life. And the message of the church is not to send a clear message to the nation about whatever this thing or that thing. It is to send a clear message to the nation that the Savior of sinners has come, and that his righteousness is available to all who will repent and believe in him. And so he said last week, to whom will you compare the God of Jeshurun? There's no one like him. Well, there is one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And today in the text, we have said there has arisen no prophet like Moses. And we say, you know what, a better than Moses has risen. So I say, listen, do you want to know joy? How stable has your joy been lately? How much has joy marked your walk with Christ? Do you want to know joy, Christian? Listen, listen. You fix your eyes on Christ. Are you tired of the insipid and unsatisfying nature of life in this world? The scrolling screen, the looking for something to watch or to do. And it's like, nah, unsatisfying, insipid nature of life in this world. Do you remember that the Israelites actually grew tired of manna? Isn't that amazing? Even though it had come from God, it sustained their life. It was even flavored with a bit of honey, the taste. They became unsatisfied. They longed for something more. But the Bible says, if you eat from this bread and drink from this source, you'll never hunger and never thirst again. You want to be deeply satisfied? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Are you struggling with some hidden sin that grips you? And you're trying accountability and software or whatever it is to try to help you to overcome it? Listen, you want to see it withered? Fix your gaze on the Savior. You cannot behold your Savior and your lust simultaneously. One will win out. And so the Word of God says to us, amidst all of its many, listen, I hope throughout my years I have preached the imperatives, and I will continue to preach the imperatives if God gives me life. But those imperatives are tied to the person and work of Christ. They're made joyful in Jesus. They're made real because of Jesus. And what the Bible says to set your mind on is on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To see the wonder and the glory of his person. And the old song says it. It's in the light of his face that the rest of the world pales. Turn your eyes upon him. Embrace the depth and the height of his inexplicable love for you. Remember the hope of his calling, that the hope of this world and the hope of the world to come. Again, every duty we embrace is tied to him. It flows from him. It's because of him. So what are we supposed to do in this world? We're supposed to love each other, right? You get love right, you get the law right. You want to get the law right, you love right. The law is summarized in this. You love God and you love your neighbor. How do you learn to love your neighbor? You love him, you're not just as yourself. In the new covenant, there is a new commandment I give to you. To love each other as I have loved you. What are we supposed to do in this world? Body of Christ, we're to love others. You know what else we're told to do? We're supposed to serve others. The two times Jesus explicitly says, I want you to be like me, is not when he ate fish or when he ate lamb or when he ate bread or wore sandals or whatever else. It's not how you live like Jesus. You love others and you serve others. And why do we serve others? Why do we take up, as it were, a basin and a towel? Because he did. We love because he loved us. When you strive after holiness, is that your calling as believers, to strive after holiness? Listen, Book of Hebrews tells you, look to Jesus, also says pursue peace with all men, and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You know what's going to happen when you become holy? You're going to look like Jesus. We pursue peace because he's the Prince of Peace. And brethren, again, Christianity that can be done apart from him, Christianity can be broken down to 6 points of this and 7 ways to be this and 8 ways to be that, that doesn't begin and end with the gospel or point you to Christ or point you to his example or point you to the power of the Holy Spirit, is theistic moralism. It can be done without the Savior, and too much of the Christianity preached in modern pulpits can be done without a Savior. Brethren, let us be done with that kind of Christianity in our own souls. Let us be done with the hopelessness that our present age labors to plant in our souls, and the fear-mongering that this present age labors to plant in your soul. Liberal and conservative fear-mongering is not to mark the people of God. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. And if what you're reading and feeding is making you fearful and dismayed, it didn't come from here. Fix your eyes on the Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross and overcame the grave, and who still labors in heaven for your safety and security. And brethren, if Israel will mourn for a dead mediator, let us offer joyful praises for a mediator who lives and who cannot die. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Father, for that one who came into the world. We thank you for this blessed gospel. We thank you, Father, for good news of great joy for all the people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he's come, that prophet promised has come, and we know his name, and we know what he did, and we know where he is, and we know what he's doing now, and we know what he will yet do. And Father, may the joy and the confidence that comes to us as the people of God, in sorrow or in joy, in persecution or in peace, Heavenly Father, may that be our portion as those who have been entrusted with the gospel. Our Father, we pray this with praise in our hearts and hope in our souls, because the greater than Moses has come. Amen. Amen.